Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Familiarity breeds contempt. This is an expression that I'm pretty sure all of you have heard before. What this expression means is that when we've become overly familiar with something, we generally stop giving it any kind of real thought. We end up taking a lot of things that we hear for granted, and we stop paying attention to the details. This often becomes a problem when we hear the Bible. Every year, year in and year out, on Sunday morning, we're hearing the same set of narratives from the Scriptures, and in hearing them so regularly, there's a temptation to just go quickly to the main thrust of the passage and to miss out on the details. The trouble with this is that it's often in the details that the real helps come in order to understand the main thrust of the passage. So, to miss some of the details could mean that we might be missing the overall picture. So it is with our gospel lesson this morning. We're so accustomed to hearing about the Pharisees and the scribes and even the Sadducees, although they're not included in this morning's lesson, that we tend to do a quick glance and say something like, "Oh yeah, the Pharisees, I remember them, the scribes, they're the bad guys who don't like Jesus." And then we quickly move on to the rest of the narrative. But here's the thing. Who the Pharisees and the scribes are has a great impact on the point that Jesus is making in the two parables that we hear this morning. In other words, if we don't grasp who the Pharisees and scribes are, then we might actually miss what Jesus is driving at with these two parables, because the parables in their original stating are actually directed at the Pharisees and the scribes. So with that said, who are the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, it first bears saying that we need to be very careful not to jump too quickly to labeling them the bad guys or picturing them all with snidely whiplash mustaches. The scribes, by Jesus' day, were the religious academic elites. That is, they were those whose calling and responsibility it was to study, to interpret, and to guard the Torah, the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, from any misuse or any false interpretation. So they had a very valuable and an important calling. They were to protect it, they were to study it, and they were rightly to transmit that scripture to the people. And so they were seen as by the people and regarded as by themselves the good guys. They were doing the work of God, and they were seeking to be faithful to God's word in the Torah. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were a mix of priests and lay people who had committed themselves to a higher way of righteousness than even was required by the priests and the Levites. And the priests and the Levites were required to live a very holy life. But the Pharisees, which is a movement basically within Judaism, the Pharisees had committed themselves to a higher form of righteousness than even the priests and the Levites held to. They called for rigorous obedience to the law with the idea that if they could just achieve living by the law for one day, then God would bring forth the Messiah and God would usher in the kingdom. So the whole mantra of the Pharisees was a mantra of we must be obedient to the law, we must become righteous people, we must be good people and doing good things, and if we all do the good things for one day, then God will send his Messiah and God will usher in his kingdom. So to put it another way, using modern language, the Pharisees were what we would call pietists. They were very holy and religious people who were committed to living a holy lifestyle in contrast to all those people that they called the Am HaHaretz, that is, the people of the land, the commoners. So you see, the Pharisees saw themselves as the good guys as well. They were the ones really doing the will of God, and they were seeking to follow him. A modern-day comparison, it might be the legalistic, pietistic Christians that we see in some form of Christianity today. They're very concerned about living the right way and being rigorously obedient to the commandments of God. That means that they must keep the Sabbath in just the right way. They must pray in just the right way. They must have the right amount of quiet time. They must read the Bible regularly. They must tithe properly, and so on and so forth. All of this is to say, therefore, that the scribes and the Pharisees saw themselves as doing good. They very firmly believed that they were the good people of Israel. They were doing right, and they were seeking to defend and keep the faith of Israel. But in so doing, they had done what inevitably happens when righteousness gets measured by the standard of law-keeping. They began to draw lines between themselves and the other people. All the other people. This is always what happens. It happens in the church, too. When the line and the measure of righteousness is judged by the law, by our works, by how we're living, then instantly what happens is a line gets drawn between the group that believes they're doing it right, that they're adhering to the law, that they're the holy ones, and those who are not doing it, who are not living up to it. So in their hearts, they were casting judgment on the Am HaHaretz, on the commoners, placing themselves on a higher spiritual level than those people. You still see this tendency today in some forms of legalistic Christianity. When you hear people who are very pietistic Christians say things like I have heard very pietistic Christians say in the church, I'm not sure she's really sold out for Jesus. In situations like this, there's some sort of spiritual plumb line that is getting applied. There's a law that's getting applied here, being held up by another person by which others are now being judged. It's a spirit of judgment that's in these words that's drawing a line between the in-group and the out-group on the grounds of some sort of visible form of law-keeping, some sort of visible form of religious or holy behavior. And that becomes a very deadly thing. You know, I've been around the church all my life, and I've heard this stuff all my life from various folks. The person accidentally slips up and says a curse word one day. Well, I'm not really sure that she sold out for Jesus, right? Or the person does something that's untoward in their behavior. I'm not really sure he sold out for Jesus, that kind of thing. So now that we have a deeper sense of who the scribes and the Pharisees are, you can see why they're grumbling that Jesus is having table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. The problem in the minds of the Pharisees is that Jesus is keeping company with the out crowd when he should be keeping company with them, the in crowd. The Pharisees expect that the Messiah will come for the righteous. That is, the Messiah will come for those who have been doing good, being good little boys and girls, who have been following the rules, keeping the commandments, acting like good religious people. But here's Jesus coming to have table fellowship. That is, a very intimate fellowship. Eating with somebody is extremely intimate. Jesus is coming to have table fellowship with sinners. Now, that word sinners doesn't just mean sinners in theory. It's not just people who may be sinners. What it means in the Greek when we speak of sinners is somebody who is actively sinning, somebody who is really out there living a wanton lifestyle, doing real things. He's come to eat with those kinds of people and people who are sinning in obvious and known ways. The community all knows what they do. And he's eating with tax collectors, that is, Jews who were in the employ of Rome, who were then cheating their fellow Jews out of money when it came time to collect taxes. So not only do you have sinners, real notorious people out there that Jesus is eating with, but he's also eating with the cheats. He's eating with those who are abusing the office that they've been called to. So in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, what Jesus is doing is perverting the law of Moses, and he's joined up with all the wrong people. He's showing grace and mercy, actually radical grace and mercy, to those who don't deserve it, and it's infuriating the Pharisees and the scribes. They're desperately trying to get the people of Israel to follow them, to do what they're prescribing as the means by which they'll get the Messiah there to rescue the people of Israel, and Jesus is messing it all up. So Jesus tells them two parables. Now, I have to say that both of these parables, although they don't sound this way to our ears because we're not living in their context, both of these parables are highly offensive. We hear the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, and we think, yes, this is a comforting word. It's a good parable. We're so accustomed to hearing it, it's like nothing to us most of the time. It's either good to nothing. But for the Pharisees and the scribes, this is a highly offensive word that he's speaking to them. And it all has to do with the characters that Jesus chooses as the protagonists in both parables, a shepherd and a woman. You see, there were gradations in Jewish society, in the Jewish society of Jesus' day. At the top in society, in the first place, the untouchables were the priests and the Levites who offered sacrifice in the temple. These guys were the holy guys. Nobody could touch them. They did right in the eyes of most of the people. They led a rigorously righteous lifestyle. And so they got top spot. Below them were the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Pharisees and the scribes, as I said, were working really hard to have a righteousness even better than the priests and the Levites. And by the way, so far, this is all men. Then there were the Am HaHaretz, the commoners, who were regarded by the religious folks as ignorant people, generally ignorant, lazy, sinful people. And this included women. And then there were the tax collectors and the sinners. And then at the very bottom of the list were slaves. So you had this major five-part gradation of society. And the two characters that Jesus chooses to be the protagonist in the parable are both Am HaHaretz. They're both, and possibly in the case of the shepherd, you got them potentially in the category of sinners as well. Shepherds, after all, by Jesus' day, were not looked on favorably by the people. And this makes the parable of the good shepherd and various other things that Jesus says about parables quite shocking. But shepherds by Jesus' day had become shifty, questionable folks who are living out on the fringe of society. They're out there with all those sheep, but we don't know what's going on out there, right? They're dirty. We don't necessarily want to trust them. We would prefer not for them to be in our towns. In the Old Testament, shepherds were looked on favorably. But by Jesus' day, that had all gone out the window. So what does Jesus do? He takes two characters, a shepherd and a woman, both part of the Am HaHaretz, both part of the commoners, both despised and looked down on. And then he constructs two parables out of that. And he begins to tell the Pharisees and the scribes these parables that are directed first at them. They are the shepherd and they are the woman. That's what he's doing in the first instance. Now, this would be very much like somebody deciding to come and tell you a story about yourself. And when they start the story, they say, I'm going to tell you a little story, and you get the sense that it's about you. And they begin the story by saying, there was a time where a man who was a filthy bum or a garbage picker was doing so and so. And instantly you would get the sense, I'm getting called a filthy bum, a garbage picker, right? I don't like this. That's what Jesus is doing to them. He's taking the parables and he's telling them that in these parables, they should be the kind of people who go looking for the lost rather than the kind of people who draw up lines of divisions between themselves and the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he's hammering them with. They should be the kind of people who are seeking to welcome in the Am HaHaretz, the publicans, the sinners, the slaves, and not be the kind of people that are seeking to exclude them from the community. In other words, what Jesus is saying to them in these two highly offensive parables is that if you are really God's people, you should be rescuing the lost rather than condemning the lost. And so these parables come first as an attack of the law on the self-righteous and the pious. Whenever legalistic righteousness gets a hold in churches, it always leads to lines in the sand being drawn between the so-called righteous people, that is, those who believe that they're doing right and acting rightly and living in a holy manner, and the sinners, This is always what happens when the line of the law comes in. It divides one group who believe they're doing okay and they get prideful and self-righteous. And then you have the other group who gets excluded, the other group who gets pushed out and considered to be the sinners. Instead of coming, and most of you, by the way, have lived and much longer than I have, and you have been in church a long time, and you have seen this at work. Instead of seeking to rescue the lost, churches end up excluding, reviling, and condemning the lost. You're not welcome here if you're a real sinner, is a message that way too many churches have sent out to people over the years. And that stretches across denominations. You know, it's not only in America, but it's in many other places. If you are a real sinner, not just a verbal sinner, but if you're a real sinner, you are not welcome here. That's the message that gets pumped out. And God forbid if you remain a real sinner after you've come to faith in Christ as well, because, well, then that just proves you weren't a part of the in crowd to begin with anyway, right? God forbid that you should slip up and think a bad thought. God forbid that you should get on 95 and say a bad word today, well, because it might mean you're actually not a part of the in crowd, right? This is what way too many churches have communicated to people. But what Jesus says is that this is not how his church, his people, are to be. Why? Because that is not how he is. And that gets to the real heart of these two parables that we've heard this morning, both the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. The real shepherd and the real woman of the in this parable is meant to be a representative of Jesus. This is Jesus himself. And these parables ultimately tell us what Jesus is like, what our God is like. And what do we see? We see that Jesus has come into the world to save the lost, to find them and rescue them, not to condemn them. As it says in John's Gospel, indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came into this world to save sinners, as St. Paul said in our epistle today. And that is precisely what he does through his death and resurrection. His death and his resurrection is the finding of us all, because when we had wandered away from God in our sin, Jesus comes looking for us. Jesus comes to us to find us right where we are in our sin and helplessness, and then he ransoms us back. As he says in the parable, he lays us on his shoulders and he rejoices. This is cross language, my friend. He lays us on his shoulders. He takes our burdens on his shoulders and bears them and comes home from the dead rejoicing. He carries us back home where there's a feast waiting for us, a table prepared for us. And there God rejoices that he whom he had lost has been found. So you see, this is the heart of our gospel lesson today. All of us are lost. That includes the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus wanted them to see that, but it appears they didn't see it. All of us are lost because all of us are born in sin, we're born under the grip of death, and we're under the lordship of the devil. None of us is free, healthy, and well. I'll say that again. None of us is free, healthy, and well. And Jesus is not waiting for us to make ourselves free, healthy, or well before he comes to us either. That was the mistake that the Pharisees and scribes made. They believed that repentance was meeting God halfway by doing the work of cleaning up your act and starting to make an effort at living a holy life. This was what repentance was in Jesus' day for the Pharisees and the scribes. You would meet God halfway by turning around away from your sin, and you would do the work of starting to live a holy life, trying your best to follow the commandments of God. And if you did your best, well then, as the terrible old saying goes, God would do the rest, right? That was the belief of the Pharisees. God would meet you halfway with that kind of repentance. It's funny, and it's very sad how a lot of Christians still believe the same thing about repentance today. That it's just cleaning up your act and meeting God halfway. But Jesus is not waiting for us to do that kind of repentance. Now, if you follow the words of the parable, if you pay attention to the words of these two parables, repentance here is both a waking up to the reality that you're lost and it's being found. That's what repentance is. It's coming to your senses and recognizing you are a lost sheep. You are a lost coin. But more than that, it's recognizing that Jesus has found you. As I said, all of us are lost by birth. But in the waters of baptism, Jesus has found us by the power of his cross and resurrection. And there he repents us. He does the work. He returns us, because that's what the Greek means, metanoia. He returns us by placing us on his shoulders and carrying us home. And no matter how many times we find ourselves lost in the future, and it's going to happen, it's probably going to happen to you every day, if not multiple times a day. No matter how many times we find ourselves lost, he'll keep doing the same thing for us and to us by his word, because that's the kind of God that he is for us. He'll keep returning us, repenting us, because that, friends, is the shape of Christian life. Christian life is nothing more than a life of ongoing repentance by daily coming back to the promises that God made to us in baptism and by being reminded of the fact that God has called us and chosen us through those waters by the power of his cross to be his people, that he has taken our sin away from us and turned us from our sin, so he has repented us. That's what our Christian life looks like, is daily returning to that grace of God. And every time that he repents us, I want you to notice where he brings us, just as he did here this morning, to his table, to have table fellowship with us. As the scripture says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners there and getting accused for it. Well, he's repented us and he's brought us here to this place this morning so he can do what? Eat with us sinners. That's what he's got planned, is a meal here at this table for you and for me. And every Sunday that he repents us and brings us back to this place, he sits down and he eats with us sinful people. Every Sunday he feeds us on his body and blood, given and shed for your forgiveness and for mine. So, let's get on with having a meal with our loving and gracious Lord, the finder of us lost sheep and lost coins, the lover of us sinners. Amen.